So the reading today is from Luke chapter 1, verses 1 to 4, found on page 722 of the church Bibles. Many have undertaken to draw up an account of the things that have been fulfilled among us, just as they were handed down to us by those who from the first were eyewitnesses and servants of the word. Therefore, since I myself have carefully investigated everything from the beginning, it seemed good also to me to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, so that you may know the certainty of the things you have been taught.
Thank you very much for having me. If I'm an unfamiliar face, it's because I don't usually come to Emmanuel Westbury. I'm from Emmanuel Bishopston, so it's lovely to be here. I'm going to start with a prayer. Father, we thank you for giving us minds and hearts, minds to think about things of the gospel and hearts to love them. And we thank you for revealing your truth to us through scripture. Please, would you help us now as we hear from you. Amen. Well, if you're off on holiday this summer and want a page-turner that is heartwarming and heartbreaking at the same time, can I recommend this book here? If your eyesight's not brilliant, I wouldn't blame you. It's called When Breath Becomes Air, and it's an absolutely wonderful book. It's an autobiography and the story of an American doctor called Paul Kalanithi. And from the young age, he was driven by a desire to answer the question, what does it mean to be human? And his quest took him to Stanford University, where he studied English literature and looked for the answer in the great poetry. After that, he went to Cambridge to do a master's in philosophy, before returning back to Stanford to start training as a neurosurgeon. And just before becoming a consultant, Kalanithi is actually diagnosed with stomach cancer, which very tragically brings his career and his life to an early end. In fact, the last chapter is actually written by his wife. And there's loads in the book, which is brilliant, but one of the really interesting things that he talks about is his deconversion from Christianity that took place when he was at university in his early 20s. And this is what he writes. Although I'd been raised in a devout Christian family where prayer and scripture readings were a nightly ritual, I, like most scientific types, came to believe in a material conception of reality, an ultimately scientific worldview that would grant a complete metaphysics, minus outmoded concepts like souls, God, and bearded men in white robes. And he finishes by saying, there is no proof of God, and therefore it is unreasonable to believe in God. And for Kalanithi, faith in God was just blind. A blind leap in the dark with no evidence. And you don't need to have graduate degrees from Stanford and Cambridge to think that faith in God is a bit of a leap in the dark. I mean, isn't that what any sensible person believes nowadays? Haven't we all kind of just grown up a bit, right? And moved beyond this kind of quite cringeworthy talk of faith? Because, in all other areas of life, we make decisions based on evidence, don't we? We look at the pros, the cons, we weigh things up, and we make the best possible decision. So why should that be any different when it comes to religion? Why is it that we abandon our intellects at the door when it comes to God? Follow the evidence, we're told, and you'll soon see there is just no need to believe in God. That's atheism's call. And of course, there are loads of atheists who would love to believe in God. So Jimmy Carr recently was interviewed on Desert Island Discs, and he was speaking about his experience when his Christian mother, who raised him as a Christian, about how he reacted to her death. And he said, at that point, I really wished I was a believer. I wished that I was convinced that she was looking down on me, happy. The problem is, he's a convinced atheist, and he saw no evidence for God's existence that was compelling. And so, as a mature adult, he wasn't prepared to believe in something just because it made his life more comfortable. At best, faith shows Christians to be a bit gullible and naive. At worst, faith turns otherwise rational people into bigots. That's the accusation. Faith in God is blind. It's just a leap in the dark, and there is no substantial evidence to back it up. In response to that accusation, I just want to say a couple of things this afternoon. Here's the first one. Biblical faith is never understood as being blind. It always follows the evidence. And secondly, atheism often avoids the evidence. Okay? So let's look at that first point. Faith follows the evidence. Now, it's absolutely true that faith is central to Christianity. It's absolutely central. And it's not a kind of faith, I believe that there's a God out there some way watching over us. From the very beginning of the Christian church, faith has always focused on the figure of Jesus Christ. And more specifically, Christians have always been called to believe in the life, death, and bodily rising of Jesus Christ. It is absolutely central. And if you pick up a Bible and start reading through it, you'll soon discover that the authors never expect the reader to just close their eyes and believe. They always call their readers, yes, to put their faith in Jesus Christ, but always based on the evidence of what they see of what Jesus said and did, even if that evidence is incredible. So if you've still got your Bible open, have a look down at that passage, which was written by a doctor named Luke, who was writing in the late first century. And I'm just going to read it through again. It's only four verses. Many have undertaken to draw up an account of the things that have been fulfilled among us, just as they were handed down to us by those who from the first were eyewitnesses and servants of the word. Therefore, since I myself have carefully investigated everything from the beginning, it seemed good also to me to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, so that you may know the certainty of the things you've been taught. So here's Luke, and what he's doing is he's explaining to the early Christians why it's reasonable to believe in his account of Jesus' life, death, and resurrection. And according to Luke, it's reasonable for three reasons. There's been a careful investigation. He's basing his evidence on eyewitnesses. And he's writing with the aim of giving his readers certainty. Now, these days, there's a lot of talk about fake news, isn't there? It sort of comes up again and again. Shoddy journalism, where sensationalism triumphs over truth. And the people who consume fake news don't seem to be that bothered by how accurate it is. possibly because it tends just to kind of confirm what they want to hear. They're more interested in the headline than the truth. Now, when it comes to Luke's account of Jesus' life, do you see how Luke wasn't interested in sensationalism? Look down at verse 3. He says, "Therefore, since I myself have carefully investigated everything from the beginning." His account is based on a careful investigation of the facts of Jesus' life. And careful investigation means being methodical and rigorous, and doesn't often make for snappy headlines. In fact, if you look down again at verse 3, what he's hoping to do is write an orderly account. I mean, that's quite a boring description. It's hardly thrilling. But he's not after sensational headlines. He's looking to present the truth. Of course, a careful investigation is only as good as the sources of information, right? And Luke wasn't interested in hearsay or speculation about Jesus. He was only going to trust information from the eyewitnesses. They're mentioned down there in verse 2. Those who had actually seen and heard Jesus. So when it came to understanding, hey, what was Jesus like? What did he actually say? He didn't want hearsay. He wanted to hear what they had to say. And the success, for example, of your case in court often stands or falls on the quality of the witness evidence you can provide. And if you can't provide evidence that's specific and solid, you're unlikely to succeed. And Luke's introduction here shows he knows that. He knows what makes for good evidence. "Don't trust me. Don't trust me," he says. "This isn't about what I think about Jesus. This is what they think. This is what the eyewitnesses have told me about what he's like. Trust them." And when it comes to Luke's account, it wasn't just his reputation that was on the line. It was his neck on the line as well. See, towards the end of the first century, when this account is published, Christians are increasingly facing persecution from the Jews and then from the Romans. And it wasn't long before Christians were dying for sticking to the kinds of things Luke was writing about here. So if, like Luke, think about this. If, like Luke, you knew that this publication was going to cause you to face real hostility, you'd make sure that what you were writing was accurate, wouldn't you? You'd make sure you'd done a careful investigation about what you were going to say. You wouldn't put your neck out there for a bit of shoddy, sensationalist writing. Because once this is out in the public, there's no going back. There's no going back. And to be absolutely sure, what he wrote in his account was a direct challenge to the Jewish and Roman establishment. Blacklisted from then on. Luke's not asking his readers to abandon their intellect at the door. "It's reasonable to believe this," he says. "My neck is on the line here. And so I've done a careful investigation and I've looked at the evidence." Faith is not blind. But there's another reason why it's reasonable to trust what Luke has written. And that's to do with why he's writing. So have a look down at verse 4. He's writing to a Christian called Theophilus. Why? "So that he may know the certainty of the things he's taught." Luke was writing to give early Christians certainty about their faith. Now, perhaps that was because in those days, most Christians didn't have a Bible or a written account to pull out to check their facts and be clear on what they believed. They would have been taught their beliefs about Jesus, orally in the classroom. And perhaps some of them, like Theophilus, may have wanted clarity on what exactly they did believe about Jesus. Perhaps there were some doubts. I mean, what happened in Jesus' life was just incredible, wasn't it? They wanted certainty. And Luke's response to Theophilus, he doesn't slam him for having doubts. He doesn't expect Theophilus to abandon his critical faculties when it comes to faith. Theophilus, he says, you may have some doubts, you may want certainty. So here it is. Here is why it's reasonable to believe the claims of Christianity. And this modern idea that faith is blind, which is kind of how it's used these days, isn't it? Faith without substance. I think this would have seemed utterly bizarre to Luke, that faith was separated from evidence. No, he's writing to give the early Christians certainty that their faith in Jesus is founded on evidence. It's not blind. Faith follows the evidence. Which brings me to my second point, which is that atheism often avoids the evidence. Atheism often avoids the evidence. Broadly speaking, we're going to say that atheists would claim that there is no God and that there is probably nothing beyond the material world. And they say, oh, we hold this view because that's where the evidence leads us. But I want to give you now just two examples why most atheists avoid the evidence for God, and also where they live as if there is more to this world than just the material. And the first example is morality, our sense of right and wrong. And in his recent book, Making Sense of God, the author Tim Keller cites a young woman who is asked whether she can definitively say that terrorism is wrong. And this is her answer. She says, it's not wrong to the terrorists. They're doing what they think is the best thing they could possibly do, and so they're doing good. She says, I had this discussion with a friend recently, and she's like, but they're still murdering tons of people. That must be wrong. And I was like, but do we have any idea if it's actually wrong to murder tons of people? Like, what does that even mean? Okay, that's quite an extreme example, clearly. But it does give a bit of a flavor of the confusion that lots of us these days have when it comes to deciding whether something really is right or wrong. Because on the one hand, who are we to actually label someone else's decision as right or wrong? Sure, okay, we might not agree with it privately, but just because we disagree with something, does that actually make it wrong or right? And even if we do disagree with it, who are we to impose our view on someone who's different? So more and more, we tend to say, or we hear people say, well, if it works for them, that's what matters. But on the other hand, if we ever find ourselves the victim of injustice, we're so quick to say, unfair! So let's return to the lady who was asked about whether terrorism was definitely wrong. She wasn't sure she could denounce it. What if her family were the victims of a chemical attack? What would her answer be about whether she could say terrorism was right or wrong? You see, as confused as we are about whether there is such a thing as right or wrong, almost all of us live instinctively as if there is right and there is wrong and they do matter. Now, why is that? Why do we live as if there are certain things that are really wrong, like chemical weapons attacks? Why are we so sure that kindness really is right? Because according to an atheist, there is no God, and there is no final referee when it comes to deciding what's right or wrong. That's what led the Russian novelist Fyodor Dostoevsky to write, "Without God, everything is permitted." You see, unless we have a higher authority outside of ourselves, a final referee, we'll struggle to definitively ever say that something is right or wrong. We'll forever be locked in a playground battle, shouting at each other. One person shouts, "I'm right!" And the other person raises their voice a bit more and goes, "No, I'm right!" And so it continues until there's fisticuffs. Because in a world without God, when we see atrocities on the news and we cry out, "That's wrong," the answer atheism leaves us with is, "Says who? Who says so?" But what if there is an absolute moral authority, a final referee outside of us, one who has decided the line between right and wrong? And the claim of the Bible is that God exists, and he's a God in three persons, Father, Son, and Spirit. He's a God in three persons. And for eternity, Father, Son, and Spirit have been in relationship with each other, giving love and receiving love. And the Bible's claim is that this God of love has made us to live in relationship with each other. He's made us in his image. He's made us to love him, to love others, and to receive others' love. Which is why, deep down, we all have an intuition of right or wrong. Because we've all been made to live in relationship with each other and to love each other. And when mankind stops living that way, stops loving and starts hurting each other, of course we sense that things are not as they should be because the world wasn't made that way. It's why if we're betrayed by a friend, we feel wronged. It's fundamentally a relational breakdown. It's why when we see the injustices in Syria, we feel disgusted. Because fundamentally, they're examples of relationships that God created for love being ripped apart. The evidence of our conscience, our rights and wrongs, suggests that there's more to this world than the atheists would have us believe. But there's a second area. And that's beauty. The existence of God makes sense of why we're attracted to beauty. Of course, beauty comes in lots of different forms, doesn't it? It's a beautiful view or vista. It's a beautiful person. It's a beautiful equation. And we may not all agree on what exactly is beauty, but it sure does have a very powerful hold on us, doesn't it? C.S. Lewis sums it up like this. He says, "We do not merely want to see beauty, though God knows that's hard enough. We want something else which can be hardly put into words, to be united with the beauty we see, to pass into it, to receive it into ourselves, to bathe in it, to become part of it." In fact, maybe the ability to appreciate beauty is one of the things which distinguishes us from animals. It's a central part of what it means to be human, to appreciate beauty, to be able to stand in front of a picture in a gallery and just look and look and look and look. So how do atheists explain why they're attracted, or why we're attracted to beauty? Most of them would say we're attracted to beauty because of a kind of evolutionary need to either find sexual partners or find food. Basically, it's down to survival. In other words, an attraction to beauty helped keep our ancestors alive. But those theories don't quite do justice to why millions of man hours are spent standing in front of paintings like Rembrandt's Prodigal Son or listening to Handel's Messiah. They don't explain why, for some people, when it comes to the shade of white paint, spring snow in Moscow is beautiful, but almond white is disgusting. And the problem is that what unites all these theories is an understanding that really, true beauty as we understand it, is just an illusion. It's the product of evolution that kept our ancestors alive. So your wife isn't actually beautiful. It's just your body telling you that she's good for a couple of children. The view across the Grand Canyon isn't actually jaw-dropping. It's just your body's way of telling you that down there, somewhere at the bottom, there are calories to consume. You see, if you go with atheism's explanation, the experience that for so many of us here are profoundly real and meaningful and important, they're actually not that special at all. They're just about survival. But what if we're attracted to beauty, not because it facilitates our survival, but because God created the world to be admired? So back at the very start of the Bible, in the book of Genesis, we're shown that we are hardwired to appreciate beauty. Now, Genesis isn't a scientific textbook. It doesn't give us the nuts and bolts of how we created. But it does tell us that God was behind creation. And after each day, each phase of creation, we see that God stood back, saw what he'd made, and said, "It is good." He gazed on its beauty. And from the very beginning, God has made this world. He's made beautiful things, but not just that, he's enjoyed their beauty. And because we're made in God's image, we can look around at the world and see flashes of beauty. And we're not just consumers of beauty. Like God, we're also creators of beauty, poets, architects, musicians, engineers, scientists. We yearn to make things that are beautiful. And although atheists would deny that there is anything beyond the material in this world, most would look and live and laugh and listen as if there were more to this world than just the material and preserving our genes. They're avoiding where the evidence is leading. Now, I started our talk by mentioning a young neurosurgeon called Paul Kalanithi. You recall that whilst he was at university, he fell away from Christianity because he was unable to believe there was anything beyond the material world. But as his studies continued, and as he had an ever greater contact with sort of mortality when he saw patients live or die, He realized that his atheistic view of the world was just too narrow. And it didn't make sense of the life as he saw it and the life that his patients spoke of. So he writes this about his view on atheism. He says, "The problem eventually became evident. To make science the arbiter of metaphysics is to banish not only God from the world, but also love, hate, meaning, to consider a world that is self-evidently not the world we live in. Science may provide the most useful way to organize empirical, reproducible data, but its power to do so is based on its inability to grasp the most central aspects of human life. Hope, fear, love, hate, beauty, envy, honor, weakness, striving, suffering, and virtue." See, Kalanathi realized that atheism wasn't able to explain so much of what it feels like to be human. Because you can't determine your morality and you can't measure beauty in test tubes. But Christianity has answers and explains these fundamental issues. It makes sense of the world that we experience in a way that atheism doesn't. It's not blind. It flows from the evidence. From the very beginning, the Christian church, faith has always flowed from evidence. It's always been rooted in history, not fairy stories. Faith in Jesus meant and still means following where the evidence leads. Careful investigation. Faith flows from certainty, not gullibility. Now, maybe you don't like the label, if you're here, you don't like the label atheist, but you're basically skeptical. And I just want to finish by asking two questions, which is, are you really living consistently with your view that there is nothing to this world beyond the material? And if not, why not? Secondly, if you haven't looked into the evidence for Christianity as an adult, won't you consider doing that now? Just see where it leads you. And the brilliant thing is, if you read through a gospel, like I've got a copy here of John's gospel, if you read through it and you're still totally uninterested and unintrigued by the end, at the very least, when a Christian asks you, have you looked into it, you say, yeah, I have. So I've got some of these copies of John's Gospel here, and as well as the text, they've got sort of answers to some of the common questions and objections that are raised to Christianity. So if you'd like a copy, I'm happy to give you one. And I'm certain if you do read through it, you'll have tons of questions. Right? It'd be really weird if you read through it and didn't have loads of questions. But the great thing is, you can ask your questions of any Christian friend, and they would love to chat them through with you. Or better still, come back to church next week or ask Nicholas or one of the elders about the Christianity Explored course that's happening soon and which looks into some of this material. Thank you for your time. I'm going to close with a prayer. Therefore, since I myself have carefully investigated everything from the beginning, it seemed good also to me to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, so that you may know the certainty of the things you've been taught. Father, we thank you for Luke. We thank you for his investigation into the life and death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Thank you for preserving this for us. Help us always, Father, to come back to the gospel with our doubts and to trust it. Thank you, you never cause us to abandon our brains. Thank you that you've given them to us for thinking. Please help us to use them for your glory. Amen.
Please do take a seat. And can I invite Ian up? Ian, is your mic working? Can
you... Yes.
Yeah, it is. Brilliant. Okay, the technology is sorted. We have three questions. The first one is, do we know how Luke carried out his investigation? So he says he carefully investigated things. How did he do that?
I don't know the answer to that question. If you did ask it, you can come see me afterwards, and I'll look up and get back to you.
Okay. All right. Okay, so if that's your question, please do ask. I mean, we know he asked eyewitness accounts. We know he looked at other sources that had been written, but please do see Ian afterwards for more information. Here's a question from someone. If we have prayed for a family member or a close friend to understand more about Christianity. And we've spoken to them about that, but there's no response, no interest. What next?
I think you can keep praying to them and keep wisely speaking to them. I think it's perhaps always helpful just to be asking and keeping asking them questions. Sometimes there can be a tendency to try and... there's so much amazing information about the gospel we want to communicate to them that we stop and don't think about, well, hang on, what are the issues that they actually particularly have? What might some of their assumptions be about the world and God? And if, unless we're asking them and trying to understand their assumptions and viewpoints, we often might miss each other in the way we talk. So as well as always praying for them and trying to keep speaking is to see if you can find out how they think about the world and how they think about God and how they think about themselves, which might mean doing a lot of listening and not much talking. But I think often that can be a helpful way to have slightly clearer dialogue.
Thank you. And the third question is, if, I'll paraphrase it a little bit, but it says, if Christians have the ultimate authority in God over what is right and wrong, why do Christians argue amongst themselves?
Sorry, say that again.
If Christians have the ultimate authority in God over what is right and wrong, why is it they then disagree about fundamental issues?
So I think that question is saying, if we've got the Bible written down here, why do we sort of still disagree about what's set down in ink? I think that's the question. And I suppose you might say, well, there are different levels of disagreement. There might be disagreement over some issues which actually the Bible doesn't set out particularly clearly. And so there are legitimate discussions about, well, what exactly does that verse mean? It's not spelt out absolutely clearly. So in that space, there's room for a bit of dialogue and discussion and slight difference over views. What one might be, should you baptize children or not? So that would be an example. Then I suppose the next level might be, well, what about where it says something really quite clearly and people disagree on that? I think that's a bit more tricky. I think it could be that some people don't like what they read, so they think, well, I can't possibly believe that because it tells me something I don't agree with. So people might disagree on some of these issues because they just don't want to believe what the Bible says. Or more fundamentally, they might think, well, the Bible is something that you can pick and choose on. So we take the bits we like, we reject the bits we don't like. Whereas we want to say, if this is God's word, God speaking to us, we take it all, warts and all, so to speak, if that makes sense.
Thank you. And if you want to talk more with Ian, you'll be around for a few minutes afterwards. Yes, please do come and talk with him.